Good morning. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'll be teaching this morning. We'll start with prayer. I guess we got Bobby. We need to pray for Bobby and Mike and Betsy in particular, as well as the church. Let's go into prayer. Thank you, Father, for the freedom we have to study and teach your word. Thank you for the blessings we have day by day. Pray for Betsy and Mike, that you know what they need and to help their souls go through this difficult situation. Help Bobby recover. Help him grow in grace as a result of your blessings. Pray, Father, for our country. We need help. But only comes from you. Pray, Father, that you give me words to speak, that they might see the joy in your word and studying your word, that we might be edified and be able to apply information to our own souls. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Judges chapter 13, part 2. Now, every time I teach, I kind of go back a couple of verses to for continuity's sake, and sometimes there'll be a couple extra points that I add. So I'll start back with something that, and when we talked about Jephthah, we talked about the Ammonites. But when we were in Judges chapter 10, verse 6, we talked about Philistines. So where are the Philistines? Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is Judges 10, 6. Served the Baals, the Ashtoreth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook. Why don't they just say abandon? That's the English we use today. The Lord did not serve him. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year for 18 years. They afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan and Gilead, in the land of the Amorites. Now, it's obvious that this dovetails into it's 10:8, not 8:8 there. We talked about the Ammonites, but we didn't talk about the Philistines yet. Here it is at the beginning of that with Philistines. Well, that's kind of where we come in with Samson, because Samson deals only with the Philistines, but he doesn't. He's an interesting character. There's a lot of parallels between his life and the life of Jesus Christ in the first advent. I'll bring out some of those. Just little things, was the birth, some of the things that happened in his life. But anyhow, the logic of the verse of that is for the Ammonites, and we'll move on to the Philistines with Samson. That's where Samson comes in. For Robbie Dean, the Jephthah narrative and the Samson narrative overlap in time, but are separated in geography. So you've got 13:1 here. You've got, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. And so this connects back to what we just said, where we had the Ammonites and the Philistines. Well, here's the Philistines, and Jephthah did the Ammonites, and they kind of overlap in time, but one is on the east, that's for the Ammonites, and then the one's on the west, and that's the Philistines. They're on the coastline. And something that I've noticed all through the scripture that there'll be some ambiguity. In the Gospel of John, John uses ambiguity all the time. He clues the reader in about something, and then you've got one of the characters in the plot there is clueless, and you're trying to say, look. It's like was that John chapter 9 where they had the blind man is healed by Jesus. And so he goes to the temple, and I can see. Well, who did that? Well, that guy over there. Well, no, he didn't. He couldn't have done that. So the Philistines quiz quiz the blind man over and over again, and then the blind man says, oh, do you want to be one of his disciples? You're asking so many questions, and they say, no. but the whole thing is there. You as the reader know what's happening, but the Philistines, the Pharisees, are hostile towards Jesus, and they won't accept what's obvious. But you see that throughout the Scripture, and certainly here in the story of Samson. So we'll bring some of that out, and we'll, from our reader's perspective, we'll understand things that are happening that maybe Manoah or his wife don't know at the time. Judges 13:2. There was a certain man, and I'm bringing out the certain there is the word one, and we'll talk about that, and man, and that's the Hebrew word ish, and I want to talk about that as well. Man of Zorah, the family of Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife, and here wife is just the word woman for Isha, but that's what they used, woman and wife. So if it's his woman, it's his wife. So she was barren and had borne no children. And there's some ambiguity to a certain man. On the one hand, this is a specific man, a certain man. In this context, It could have more than one meaning, and I looked through the translations. Many of them put certain, and some of them just put a. But it could be unique. It's a certain man, a particular man, and certainly we see that there are some unique things in this story. Next page, page 3. I may finish early, even though I got 17 pages. I'm just going, yes.
Now, is he unique, or is the circumstance
yes.
unique?
I will highlight that in a couple of places here. The hand of the Philistines. We see in this narrative that the people neither call on God for relief from the Philistines, nor attempt to fight against them. So this situation was apparently not one of onerous slavery. In previous situations, the sons of Israel were screaming to God, "Oh, this is terrible, terrible, terrible." Well, in this particular situation, they weren't calling out to God. And God sent them a deliverer anyhow. At some point, they're so content with living under the hand of the Philistines that they take Samson and give him over to the Philistines. Hey, you're causing too much trouble. Well, wait a minute, that's like somebody else in the New Testament. So it was something that the sons of Israel were willing to live under. But in doing so, they continued to reject the God of the covenant and to live like the Philistines. They were being assimilated into the Philistine culture. Judges 13:3. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive." Literally, you are pregnant and give birth to a son. We see quickly that the woman did not know who... Yes?
Why do you think in the whole story we don't know her name?
It wasn't important, and maybe it would have caused us to go down a path. I keep going back to John chapter 5 because that was a milestone in my understanding of the Bible. It starts out, or part.
Repeat the question.
Okay. Okay. The question is, why is the name of the wife not given? Well, there's lots of stuff in the Bible that we have questions of. Why don't we have this information or that information? Let's say in John chapter 5, there was a feast of the Jews.
Mary.
Oh, yeah, yeah, sure. Yeah, so if she had a name, we might go down a path that's not required for this story, and if we have the name, we would try and take that name and Samson, a little son, or Manoah, rest, we'd try and incorporate that into the story. So it's not important for what God is trying to communicate to us. And we see that throughout the scriptures, that there are comes to mind, the Syrophoenician woman. I really like her, that she's the woman when she asked Christ for help for her son. He was saying, well, you're not a Jew. I came for the Jews. And she was saying, well, even we can get scraps off the table of the children or something like that. And but we don't have her name either. And so it's not required. It's the point was her faith. So, but yeah, that's a interesting point that her name is not there, and you keep saying, well, what is her name? What could? Why didn't they give me her name? I want to know. What's that? The tabloid Curious Minds want to know. I'd inquire. Yeah, well, the woman doesn't know this angel of the Lord. So here's one of those things that we know it's the angel of the Lord, and we know from studying that the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity. Now, I'm surprised that some of the people, for instance, the Dr. Chisholm, who's an Old Testament scholar at Dallas, he apparently, in his book, doesn't seem to think that the angel of the Lord is God. But obviously, in this passage, that's the understanding. But anyhow, we know it's God. We know it's the second person of the Trinity. And that plays into the meaning of this whole passage. But the woman is unaware. Judges 13:4. Now, therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Some would say that the woman is now under a Nazirite vow because she's going to have a Nazirite kid. Today, a pregnant woman is don't drink strong drink. The words out, and don't eat certain kinds of food that you would want to eat, or in others you didn't want to eat. So in a sense, it's not different from what happens today, but certainly in that area, don't drink strong drink and don't eat any unclean thing. But they're not supposed to eat unclean things. So obviously that's an indication that environment that people are eating unclean things. So now what Robbie Dean says is the unclean things includes scavengers, things that eat dead things. So the idea is that these unclean things are associated with death. So you don't eat those. Now, of course, that definition of unclean things in the Mosaic Law does not apply to us. And we saw Peter in a dream. God pulled down a blanket and said, you can eat all this stuff now. Bacon? Well, I've been places where pork is forbidden. But there are ways around that. You see, that's called special beef. It's special. let's see here. Got the bottom of the page. There's added emphasis here in light of the Mosaic Law and Nazirite vow that she not introduce these kinds of elements into her system, which would be picked up through her blood and passed on to the fetus, I'm assuming. Judges 13:5. For behold, you shall conceive, literally you pregnant. And that's where there's ambiguity, where the Hebrew, they left out the verb. You pregnant. And so Robbie Dean says, she's already pregnant. But there's some discussion on that because there's three possibilities. Back to 13:5. For behold, you shall conceive, literally you pregnant, and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb. And there's some discussion there. Some wouldn't want to say in the womb, but the Hebrew is from, and certainly when you get to the Septuagint, and they say ek, which means out from, we're talking about birth. And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And we covered the Nazirite vow to some extent last week, and I kind of wanted to make a little summary so you can kind of look at what... Okay. So the first thing, it was voluntary. It was based upon free will. It was based upon an understanding of who the person was in relation to God. Two, it was temporary. It was for a specified, limited time only. And I made up a category. It was a visual vow because they allowed the hair to grow, so it was visual. The visible long hair was to show that the man was in subjection to God. As Theme has said, he was rather adamant in several places. Long hair of the woman was to indicate the woman was in subjection to the man. Here in the Nazirite vow, the man was saying he was in subjection to God. And here's the explanation in the book of Numbers. I think somebody, I think you, Anel asked about why wear long hair. And here's the explanation in Numbers. Thank you for the question, because it caused me to look it up. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let his locks of hair on his head grow long. It's in the context of being separated, and so it's a visual thing. Everybody knows he's separated, and I guess they wouldn't go up to him and say, "Hey, you want to come to the funeral?" "No, I'm not allowed to," because he's not allowed to go to funerals, even if it's his mother or father, if he's under the vow. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. In other words, it's a visual thing. I'm a Nazirite, I have long hair, and I'm separated to God. All the days of his separation, he is wholly separated to the Lord. Number four, it was a dietary vow. The dietary restrictions, no association with grapes in any manner, indicate that joy comes from God and not necessarily from the grapes. It was a lifestyle vow. The separation from death and dead things was to emphasize subjection to God's will. In other words, stay in fellowship with God and set apart from sin. As the quote from Numbers 6:8 says, "He is wholly separated to the Lord." Samson was under the Nazirite vow per the angel of the Lord. And I put vow in parents here because we'll see that it wasn't exactly true. I mean, he's a Nazirite, if you go back to the Numbers, we'll just read here. There is some ambiguity since the angel of the Lord does not specify for Samson all the specifics of Numbers 6. So some think that Samson did not break the Nazirite vow. The condition of not being near a dead person does not specify animals, according to these people. But when Samson kills the Philistines, they were people. He killed them. They were dead people. So he violated it. But we'll go back to our summary in a different perspective at the bottom of the page 5. It was imposed upon him from birth. It was not voluntary. It was unique. And here I'm emphasizing it was unique. It was, according to his mother in an upcoming verse, until he dies his whole life. It was not temporary. It was unique. He obeyed the visual part of the vow. He did not cut his hair. But a key in the story is that someone else cuts his hair. That may have been unique. Samson was not apparently concerned with joy from God, but he apparently did enjoy women. And at one point, he goes to a vineyard. This could be seen as a violation of not associating with grapes. And what did he do at a vineyard? Did he eat a grape or two? Samson did not stay away from dead things. In fact, as we will see, he was very much involved with killing an animal, lion, and people, enforcing death. And then the status as a Nazirite ends when he dies. That's unique. So this whole situation with Samson is unique. So there's a sense that Samson was a Nazirite in name only. Since he did not actually deliver the sons of Israel from the Philistines, there's a sense that Samson was a deliverer in name only. But his actions stirred up history, laying the groundwork for King Saul and King David. God worked through Samson, whether he wanted to cooperate or not. As a Nazirite, he was dedicated to God. So was the nation Israel, and they turned their backs on God. yet God worked through them in spite of their abandonment of Him. Grace. Judges 13:6. Then the woman, Isha, came and told, there's a play on words here that I kind of want to, so we got this word for saying, and then we'll get a different word. And so that's like a red flag. Oh, different word. Came and told, the usual word for saying, her husband, which is Ish, so you have Ish and Isha, which is kind of interesting. Those are normal words for man and woman, but he could have used different words for man. He didn't use the word Adam or Gabor. He used Ish. And the word Ish, as I will say, is used 11 times in this chapter. So you get man. There's something about man. I need to keep that in mind. A man of God. Oop, there's that word again. See? So we got Manoah is a man, and so you have a man of God came. And again, it's the same word when the woman comes to her husband. To me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell, and there's that different word, me his name. So I don't know who he is. And the more I read that verse, the more excited I got, because there's all kinds of plays on words and arrows that point this way. So we look at the vocabulary, as I've already pointed out, the word say and the tell, two different words. The woman, again, I talked about Isha, and of course Isha is the word that was used for woman in the Garden of Eden. But it's a normal word for woman. Here's the Hebrew 1-2 punch of verbs. The woman told, imperfect, saying, infinitive. Again, that Hebrew likes to use two words to say something. And the husband, it's interesting that in one place it's translated man, and another it's translated husband. The same with Isha. Some places it's a woman, and then it's the wife. Same word. Man and man of God is again Ish, a repetition. This word occurs 11 times in this chapter. Again and again, man is used to describe the angel of the Lord. This establishes a pattern. Man. Until one of the man is replaced with angel. This prepares the reader to watch the emotion of Manoah and his wife as they understand they had just an encounter with God and survived. Not only that, but they were blessed by him. I don't know if you've watched... Yes.
I'm kind of interested in the fact that one of the professors, you said, does not think this is the Lord.
Robert.
Does he explain why he thinks it isn't?
Not really. He says, well, it doesn't have to be. There's a place in here where at the end of this narrative, I guess we'll get there next week, or not the week after next. I won't be here next week. Be at the week after that. It's obvious that Manoah and his wife understand that they just had an encounter with God, and it says so. But I don't know why they just don't. They apparently look at angel, it's interesting also. It was Dr. Walvoord. He did a little thing on a paper I saw happened to be in the library, where it gives the logic of how he derives that the angel of the Lord is the Lord, is God. And it's in his book, was it Jesus Christ Our Lord? I think that's the book he wrote. I don't know. I don't know. I mean, he's at Dallas Seminary, and you'd think that he'd have, well, certainly he has access to Walvoord's material. He may even been a student of Walvoord. I don't know. But some things that we look at this, it's obvious, and not obvious to other people. And there's going to be another thing here about pregnancy that people come up with the weirdest we're just conclusions, and you say, I don't see that. But then, as you say, the Bible is meant to reveal and to conceal. So for some people that aren't depending upon the Holy Spirit, it may be like a closed book to them. So I don't know if you've seen little children at Christmas time where there's something that they really want. Now, I don't have any children, but my wife says I never grew up, so I still remember my childhood excitements. So I can remember, and I don't remember what it was, but there was something I really wanted. And Christmas morning we come out, I'm maybe 5 years old, and there it is, the thing that I want. You get really excited. Well, that's Manoah and his wife at the end of this thing when they realize, I just talked to God, and I'm still alive. I mean, it's that same kind of a slightly different emotion because I escaped death. We just talked to God personally, face to face. How is that possible? Well, the second person of the Trinity. He appears to be a man. And later on, in the New Testament, he is a man. Man of God. Literally, man of the God. She does not use the word for the God of the covenant, Yahweh, which is interesting. So, but that's her words. And it plays into the narrative. But she understands he is the one and only God. And now, at the end, she understands. But here, the man of God, I think she's and her husband understand him as the man from God. And Manoah will say that later on. But it's only at the end of this narrative, at the end of the chapter, that they realize he was God. He is God. And so you've got the string of man. You have Manoah is the man, Ish. The woman is Isha. And now you have man, Ish, of God. And that plays in with the idea that the second person of the Trinity does in fact become a man. But here he only appears to be a man. And so we have appearance. Both they have two uses of the same word here, back to back. Appearance, both are the same noun from the word to see. So essentially appearance, that's a good translation. But she sees a man over and over again. She doesn't see God, she sees a man, an unusual man, but nonetheless a man. He appears to be like the angel of God. He is not just an ordinary man. Jesus was a man, but also God. Because the Jews saw a man, they did not realize he was also God. Yet here in the book of Judges, we have something like that. They see a man and not God until the end when he has done miraculous things. But then Jesus did miraculous things and the Pharisees and Sadducees rejected him. And here we have a similar situation in John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi. In other words, he's recognizing him as a man, a teacher. We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he understands, just like Manoah, that he's a man from God. And the woman looked at the man and said he was awesome. Now we don't know exactly why she calls him that, but the word comes from fear. It might be translated fearsome. And I don't know if you've had the situation where you met somebody and they just have this aura about them and their presence. They have this presence that grabs your attention. Something that you have to pay attention to them, or you feel like you need to respect them. I suppose if you had a big, huge man, that would partly do it. But there's some people just have a presence about them that grabs your attention and makes you silent, listen. I don't know if you've if a little kid sometimes idolizes somebody, they'll talk. Maybe that's that little kid's a talker, and all of a sudden they meet this person that they respect a lot, and all of a sudden they can't talk. I don't know if you've seen that. I've had that happen. The little kids, they'll be talking. Oh, talk to Kit. and so all that's partly what's happening with the woman here. She doesn't ask questions that you would expect someone to. Well, who are you? What's your name? Where'd you come from? But she doesn't. She's dumbfounded, almost. And not only was he fearsome, but he was very fearsome. They add the extra word there to say this is above and beyond just plain fearsome. I did not ask him. Because of his countenance, the woman listened and did a little talking. She was awestruck. Nor did he tell me. Introductions were not made. The man's countenance was such that it caused the woman to listen. And tell is not the usual word for say. Here we have that difference in the word, the difference in the vocabulary that grabs our attention. It's only used, I think, twice in this chapter. The first one is here. The author has been using the normal word for saying up to this point. Now he springs a new word on us that means something more than just to say. It is a word that in the previous usage in the book of Judges provides information on which to make a decision. In this case, the angel of the Lord did not give Manoah's wife his name. If he had, she would have acted on who he was and not on the information he gave her. Again, it goes back to why don't we have her name? Well, we would act on that name and go down a path where again, here, he did not give his name because otherwise she would have, you're God, and she would have forgotten everything he said. So here, he has said something to her, she's got it, and she's so awestruck that she forgot to ask. In this case, the angel of the Lord did not give Manoah's wife his name. If he had, she would have acted on who he was and not on the information he gave her. In a couple of verses, she will use this verb to communicate information to her husband on which he will act. As an illustration of this word, the following quote is here used in the Brack narrative. Because since it's been used before, we can see how it's used previously in the context of this book. Judges 4:12. Then they told, this is our word, Sisera, that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor. Someone told Sisera the location of Barak. So then, Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. As a result of the knowledge, Sisera acted on that information to confront Barak in battle. So this word is almost requires an action from the person that receives the information. But in this case, the angel of the Lord did not tell her. But later on, she will tell her husband, and he will act on the information that she gives. Judges 13:7. But he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. And now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." So Manoah's wife recounts some information. But we'll note that she did not tell him everything that the angel of the Lord told her. She left some stuff out. "Behold, you shall conceive." Nope, there's no verb here. According to my interlinear, it's an adjective with no verb. In other cases where there is no verb, a verb in the present tense may be supplied, or sometimes in the future. So here it would be, "You are pregnant," or more literally, "You pregnant." We dealt with that last week when the angel of the Lord told her this. In addition, "Behold" calls attention to something. In this case, it calls attention that she is pregnant. It is even conceivable, pun intended, that she had missed her period and hadn't yet informed her husband yet. Literally, he said to me, "Look, pregnant." Commentators argue on this point. There could be three different ways. Some say she was already pregnant. Robbie Dean goes with that. And based upon the Hebrew, I guess, okay, I'll go along with that too. Some say she doesn't get pregnant until later. She shall conceive. Now, some even suggest that the angel of the Lord got her pregnant on the spot. But it's interesting that there's enough ambiguity here that some people can read that in. And of course, we know that there was a virgin pregnancy later on. The instructions of the...
Prefer either one of those, the first two?
That she was already pregnant. you pregnant. Okay, pregnant I am. And like I say, it's because of verbs left out, we encounter in this chapter ambiguities like that. There's another one we'll come up with, but that, yes.
You were talking parallels earlier. This is parallel to the angel of the Lord coming to Mary.
Yes, yes.
So
and there's several women who were barren. Each story is a little different. Whether that's Sarah or later on we'll see Hannah, where she just prays. Very very, or like Elizabeth, where they an angel came to see her. And in the case of Mary, I think it was actually an angel, not the angel of the Lord. It was Gabriel. I think he mentions his name is Gabriel. But the same kind of thing. That makes all these kind of linked together. I mentioned that last week, I think, where a barren woman in the Bible here is blessed in a very special way. So her suffering is turned into a great blessing because her son is somebody special. And whether that... Yes?
But only Mary was conceived by the Lord.
Yes. Right. Yeah, that only Mary was...
Someone could look at that and want to make it appear that angel or that the Lord made them pregnant, but they were made pregnant in their normal way.
Yes, yes. And that's the point, is that only Mary was a virgin pregnancy. Yes.
Oh, I'm thinking about the word from Asian language.
Oh.
Perspective, several of Asian languages don't have conjugated verbs.
Oh, yeah.
When we say pregnant, just you pregnant, it doesn't say how long.
Yeah, yeah.
It started, it's just a stage of being pregnant. And that's a very common thing, actually. Because your languages in English or German or many Latin, Romantic languages, you have to conjugate.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
You don't need that.
Yeah.
And then we actually quantify it by you are 3 months pregnant. We just said Tom is in pregnant 3 months.
Oh, yeah.
How we quantify it.
Yeah.
So I think it's just a matter of linguistics interpretation. That's just my thought about it.
Yeah, well, and like I say, there could have been a verb which would have given us some clue, but there's no verb here. And there's a couple other places where there's no verb, and it leads to some ambiguity. So sometimes you know when there's ambiguity in the text because you have these commentators with all arguing back and forth. Well, could be this, could be that, could be this. But if you look at the context, certainly that it is ambiguous. You pregnant, I would guess that she is pregnant, obviously some people, a lot of the translations say you shall conceive, but there's no verb there to say it's future. It's just pregnant. So
like a husband would say, you're pregnant?
Yeah.
That's the question.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, so I've already talked about the instructions of the woman got from the angel, is similar to what a pregnant woman today might receive as far as diet. But this is also dovetails the fact that her son will be a Nazarite from the womb. From the way I read the Hebrew and the Septuagint, as I mentioned before, he will be a Nazarite from birth. Again, some commentators say he was a Nazarite in the womb. And I'm not going to go into the same stuff that Robbie Dean did. He had an extended lesson on when a person acquires a soul in the womb, outside the womb, at birth, at conception. Conservatives debate that. I'm not going to go into that. At this point, I think the Greek is helpful there, where it's out from the womb, so at birth. And when you go into these discussions, you end up with something called a controversy between creationism and traducianism. How is the soul? Is the soul created at creationism, or traducianism? Is it the result of something inherited from the father and the mother? I don't like to say I don't want to get into that. Lots of details and differences of opinion, but here out from the womb. Yes,
Ken, I have a question that I probably should have asked much earlier. Maybe I've missed something somewhere along the way, but why did God give Samson the strength to be very strong if he wasn't going to use him in battles, to win battles for him or to help, fight in war? Because that came out that he was not to do these things.
So, because the question is, why did God give Samson strength if he wasn't going to put him in battle? Well, in a sense, he was in a one-to-one battle. He killed many, many Philistines, and that strength goes into the whole series of women and Delilah. The Philistines wanted to capture him, and they couldn't do it when he was very strong. So God had given him strength in order to accomplish his goals, God's goals. In spite of Samson, he needed to stir something up. The sons of Israel were too complacent under the Philistines. So he needed to create some problems between the Philistines and the sons of Israel. And even the sons of Israel were complaining, much like the Jews in the New Testament were complaining about, gee, he's stirring stuff up. We're going to lose our jobs, and the Romans will come in. Well, that's the same thing we see here. And God,
he wasn't supposed to kill the Philistines.
Well, we'll get to that when the Holy Spirit comes on him and he kills, and it says this was of the Lord. So God, and if you understand that the Philistines are the enemy, let's kill some enemy. But he doesn't have an army behind him. The sons of Israel are actually pro Philistine and anti Samson. So God needs to stir something up, and he does it through that strength that he gave Samson. But we'll get to some of that. It'll take me a little while, because the next 2 weeks I want to talk about the burnt offering, because I think that is so neat what happens there, where you have the several different fabric or threads of the fabric of Scripture coming together, kind of interesting. You had a question?
I think you alluded to it. He couldn't be in battle because there was no army.
Exactly, yes.
So the rest of the Jews did not want to raise an army to fight
the
Philistines. So he was used in another way.
He was an Old Testament Rambo. And he was creating the havoc.
That's the same one.
That brings us to the first violation of the Nazarite vow. This is being imposed on Samson apart from his volition. Take note of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he's dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. So in a sense, she was dedicating her son something like what God had done to Samson. And I suspect there may be an intended comparison between Samson and Samuel. Samuel is a good judge. And he may have written the book of Judges, don't know. But you have two similar kinds of situations, and I'm not planning on going into the book of Samuel. But it might be an interesting comparison. There's lots of stuff I'd like to do, but there's just, okay, I need to stay on track. I don't remember if you, was it Magnum P.I., the old one, where Magnum is trying to work the lock, and there's these dogs coming, and he's going like, work the lock, work the lock, work the lock. Work the lock. Well, okay, I gotta stay focused on this, but I keep going off to tangents. So, to the day of his death, this means he will be under the Nazarite vow his entire life. It's not a temporary vow. This brings us to the second violation of the Nazarite vow. Now, take note that it does not say vow. It just says he'll be a Nazarite. So it's not, in a sense, the normal rules for a Nazarite vow don't apply. But God has imposed certain restrictions on Samson. But there are some differences between what the angel of the Lord communicated to the woman and what she communicates to her husband. To the day of his death was not in the written account of what the angel of the Lord told the woman. And here's an interesting comment by Robert Chisholm. I alluded to him earlier. Sometimes he's got some pertinent comments, and other times he doesn't. When reporting the visitor's message, she focused on the angel's instructions about the food and drink she should avoid. She omitted the prohibition about cutting the child's hair. Perhaps this was assumed on the basis of his identification as a Nazarite. And more importantly, failed to say anything about his future military role. The latter omission is of great importance, or great significance. The Samson's mother failed to communicate what was most important, her son's divinely appointed destiny. Her response to the angel's message foreshadows Israel's failure to recognize Samson as their God-given deliverer and Samson's own confusion about his role in life. There are also some differences in the wording. In a footnote, Chisholm also reiterates, these variations in the wording may seem insignificant, but her lack of care in relating the angel's words caused Manoah to be confused and resulted in Samson not fully understanding the purpose of his calling. Assuming they didn't talk further, but Judges 13:8. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. Entreated. This is a prayer to God. Other places this word is translated supplication, as we see from the Exodus plagues. When Moses entreated the Lord, God answered. This is the only time this word is used in the book of Judges. This word is used twice in Exodus chapter 10, when God brought locusts on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and make supplication, that's our word, to the Lord your God, that he would only remove this death from me. He went out from Pharaoh and made supplication, again our word, to the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left. The supplication prayer is prayed by Moses. God listened to Moses and granted his request. And here we have Manoah's going to pray, and God's going to answer him. And here they use, this is Yahweh, the God of the covenant. So you've got different names for God. You've got Elohim, the general name for God, and you've got Yahweh, the God of the covenant, and of course you've got angel of the Lord. In other places in Judges, they don't use the word God because God isn't in focus there for those people. But here, it's very much in focus. So he apparently has a conscious relationship with God. If you go back to, was it Gideon, where the angel of the Lord came to him, and essentially he's saying, "Who are you?" And he has no clue because his father had a temple or an area for worship of Baal, not Yahweh. But somehow the Manoah, he has a prayer life. And you have to ask, okay, where's the priest? And no tabernacle. He goes direct. So he's got, like I say, he goes, I kind of like to meet him. He's kind of interesting. He's one of the, and I think people, the commentators, they downplay Manoah, but I think that he's perhaps a shining star, and I think that goes back to here is a certain man, here is a unique man. In all of Israel, is he the only one who's got an active prayer life and talking to God? I don't know, but he's unique in the Judges here. To teach us. Wow, not only does he have an active prayer life, he's asking God for information. for revelation. So he knows that God can give it to him. And so he's asking for it. So this word tells us a lot about Manoah. He not only has a personal relationship with God, but he understands that God can give him instructional revelation about the task put before his wife, and he asks for that instruction. For a minute, let us revisit a phrase from Judges 13:2, a certain man. The word for certain is the Hebrew word for one. Obviously, it can be translated certain man or one man. But given what we know about Manoah and the depraved culture in which he lives, it might be possible to translate it a unique man. He was knowledgeable about Bible doctrine and had a personal relationship with God such that he could address him directly. And Manoah's action indicate he understood that the man of God was not just any ordinary man. He did not need to verify what his wife had said, but acted on the information his wife gave him. Not like Gideon or Jephthah, this man was not just of God, but was sent from God on a mission. This is wording similar to what Jesus understood of himself. There are many passages in the Gospel of John, which Jesus says, the Father sent me. And certainly, if we're talking about the angel of the Lord, that's the second person of the Trinity. So we've got all these things kind of getting mixed together. Judges 13:9. God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. God listened. More and more, I think this Manoah was a believer with Bible doctrine in his soul. I know others don't think so, as I've said. 13:10. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me." And so the word "told" here is that word that requires action. It was introduced before where the angel did not tell the woman anything. Here the word demands action. And so Manoah acts. Then Manoah rose and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said to him, again, he says, to the man. They keep talking about the man. "Are you the man who spoke to the woman?" And he said, "I am." And so he simply says, "I am," except that's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says, "I," which is interesting, without the verb. The "am" is assumed by the translators. And, okay. But here, there is again ambiguity, which if resolved might cause us to come to some conclusions. The angel of the Lord is not currently flesh and blood man. He only appears as a man. He cannot say truthfully that he is a man. He is currently the manifest person of the Trinity, so he cannot truthfully say, "I am a man." Instead, he says, "I," and then certainly, "I will be." In the New Testament, "I will be," but no verb here, so it's ambiguous. But if he had said, "I am," if he'd said that in the sense that, like Jesus did, "I am," meaning "I am God," again, they would be focused on that, and they completely forget what he had told them. Judges 13:12. Manoah said, "Now when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation?" Again, here's the key thing about what the wife forgot to tell her husband. He was going to deliver Israel. Well, she didn't tell him that. Manoah asked a question that has already been answered. The woman, in her haste to tell her husband what her duties were from the man of God, didn't provide all the details. So Judges 13:13. So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Let the woman pay attention to all that I said." I already told the woman. Just talk to your wife. She's got the details. She just didn't tell you everything. The angel of the Lord essentially says, "I already gave that information to the woman." Previously, the word translated here as "woman" has been translated as "wife." So they've translated that same word different ways throughout the text. Verse 14, "She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded." This is what the woman wife told Manoah. She can tell him the rest of the story. Commentators tend to think that she didn't tell him anything else, even though she had additional information. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you." It's a normal response. To someone who's blessed you, someone that's come over, they're very hospitable. And we saw that in the Gideon, where Gideon was going to prepare a meal for the angel of the Lord, and essentially God, give me a burnt offering. The same kind of thing that's going to happen here. The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. So again, if there was any doubt, he doesn't know, and she didn't, and his wife didn't know that it was the angel of the Lord. And that comes in towards the end when they discover, oh, he's God himself. But again, if they had known that up front, they would not have listened to what he had to say. What is your name? Even this isn't exactly right according to Robert Chisholm. Manoah's response in verse 17 begins in an awkward fashion, reading literally, who, your name? Or one expects him to say, what is your name? But he uses the wrong pronouns. Perhaps he started to say, who are you? It's obvious Manoah is trying to find out who this man of God is. Perhaps it would make more sense, knowing that we're leaving out verbs, if instead you said, who? Question mark. Your name. And so there were maybe two sentences there. That might straighten out the Hebrew, but certainly when you read it, this doesn't make sense. There's something wrong here. Well, it's a flag. It gets your attention. But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Wonderful. This is a possible translation, but here's another ambiguity. It can mean wonderful, awesome. But some commentators are quick to say incomprehensible. It can mean incomprehensible. Thank you. You wouldn't understand. So he's purposely not giving his name, just saying it's incomprehensible. Instead, allows them to figure this out on their own. I don't know if you've done that to people. We see that on shows. I don't know if it happens. I assume it happens in real life. If doctors performing a surgery and the patient dies, the doctor may come out and say, I'm sorry. He doesn't say your husband, your wife died. He just says, I'm sorry. And you have to, and that's a little easier. Now, I may have told this story before, but my father thought he was having some prostate problems, had a biopsy done, and went to the oncologist and he sat down. First thing out of his mouth was, you're going to die. Like that, and it's like whap. That's not called bedside manner. That's something else. But the idea is that so you can lead somebody to a point where they're going to figure it out, and it's not such a dramatic response. You lessen that, and so here perhaps is what some of the things that have happened here in this passage. So they figure things out. So in 2 weeks, I'll go back and start with verse 16. I need to review what a burnt offering is, and it's not mentioned as window dressing. A lot of people just, okay, they offered a burnt offering. Well, what's the why? What's the meaning of that? And how does that play into what the angel of the Lord does with that? Because there's some interesting things. Questions? Yes.
Why do you think personally, in general, why do you think that the woman carried the instruction in this case, even though she didn't do a good job?
Oh, yeah, sure.
And I'm not sure that all women in this case, that lady has ought to be blamed too, because we all know, in general,
oh, yeah.
Men only listen to the last 5 words we always say.
Well, and she was.
Not sure about that.
Yeah, she was concentrating on what she had to do. I have to do this, and I have to do this, and I have to do this. And then she didn't pass on, oh, yeah, he's going to save his people. And that phrase there, I think I may have mentioned it, he's going to save his people. And in the New Testament, I don't remember which gospel it's in, Jesus will save his people from their sins. Similar kind of terminology there. Again, there's so many parallels in Samson to the life of Jesus, the first advent. And I've talked about others like Othniel, that where they're in battle, that's more like the second advent. So But here it is just, it's like in your face as far as all these parallels with what's happening in Jesus' life. But yeah, the woman, and when you get to, say, the Gospel of John, I think some people have commented that the women in the Gospel of John know more information about the Bible than the men do. They seem to understand more things. They're not their spirituality is highlighted in some cases.
Yeah, but it kind of sounds ironic at times, because at that time, if I understand correctly, women actually is lower in the
yeah, sure,
rate.
Sure.
But we are the one being given instruction and have to pass it.
Oh yeah. Well. Yeah, yeah. Well. Yes. So.
Nothing on you, husband, honey.
So. But yeah, if they act as a team, as husband and wife, you will end up there. Like in my marriage, there are things that my wife is better at than I am, and there's things that I'm better at, and we kind of mesh together. Our personalities are very different. She tends to be a type A, I tend to be a type B. They match up so that we can work together. It's kind of like my wife likes to get in the car and, okay, where are we going? Hold on, let me get the map. So she's starting to drive. Well, wait a minute. she'll make sure we do stuff. I can plan, and I might never do it. I had this great plan. We never just did it. Well, my wife will make sure we do. So, and when we do, we have a great time. There was a trip we had down to, Fredericksburg and Austin and San Antonio. And so I planned out the hotel, and we had a hotel on the Riverwalk in San Antonio, and we had a nice ride on the one of the tours, and I planned it, but I've never done it, and my wife made sure we did it, and we had a great time. So, okay, let's end in prayer. I'm only 5 minutes late. All right. Thank you, Father, for the enjoyment of studying your word. Help us apply the lessons we learn. Help us understand and be joyful from reading the word. We pray for our country again, to help guide or right us from some of the wrongs that we have done. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.